normally, if you're unsure of someone's birthday, you might be 1 or 2 years where you're not sure, but for not. So, for the purposes of this lecture, we're presuming he was born in 1514, but he could have been born anywhere between 1505 and 1515. So,
you can sit next to the teacher. Yeah. No,
Scott's not here. So, but just to note that, so he's a contemporary of Calvin. So Calvin was born 1509. Luther was 1483. So he's another one of the second generation reformers, John Knox. So, and so he was born just before Luther nailed the 95 theses to the. He was either 12 or 2 when that happened. You know, somewhere between 2 and 12 when Luther did that. So he was born in Scotland. I'm just presuming he was born in 1514 because I'd like to give ages. So when he was 20, that's when the Church of England came into being. That's when Henry VIII, I think we all roughly know the story, don't we, that he wanted to divorce his first wife. That's right. And he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And they wouldn't grant him a divorce. The Pope wouldn't grant him a divorce. So easy solution. We just completely set up an entirely new church where I'm the head. I'm the head of the church, and where I decide who can divorce. So
that's not on campus. The head Martin Luther.
Yep.
The story of Martin Luther.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and it was very interesting because when it said about the they interviewed a theologian. Professor from one of the universities, Sydney, I think. And she said back in those days, getting an annulment was, anybody could get an annulment. But the reason that he couldn't get one was because Catherine of Aragon, her parents were the Spanish king and queen.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
And because of the and related to the Holy Roman Empire as well, so that everyone was just too scared to
politically it
was
disastrous.
Just so that was I didn't actually know that bit. So
anyone could get an omelet if you had enough money. So that was, rich people could get an omelet. But also we shouldn't think that. I have heard people say, the only reason the Church of England exists is because Henry wanted to divorce Catherine. But we need to remember that was the, if you like, the tipping point, that there was a lot that happened before that. So the Church was ready for that. That was just the event. So don't let anyone say, the only reason the Church of England exists is because of Henry wanted to divorce. Well, that was just the tipping point of an entire movement that had been going. So he graduated from the University of St Andrews at the age of 22, and he was ordained a Roman Catholic priest. So again, he's another Luther, Calvin, and John Knox were all Catholic priests. So that's.
Is that because there was no other church
that's right.
in existence?
So the Reformation hadn't hit Scotland at that point. Yep. At the age of 29, so 7 years after he became a priest, he became a Protestant. And his big influence was a guy called George Wishart. And in fact, he became an associate, but also a bodyguard of Wishart. So Wishart was a preacher, a street preacher. And Knox actually carried a two-handled sword with the other bodyguards to look after him because street preachers were... Anna's taking notes. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that a reformer would carry a sword. But Ulrich Zwingli, by the way, died with a battle axe in his hand. So he was the reformer in Zurich. And so he died when a Catholic army was attacking Zurich, and he was part of the defences. So he died in battle. So make of that what you will.
What's a two-handled sword? It just has two handles?
Yeah, big sword. Yeah,
right.
They call them claymores.
Okay.
Claymores, yeah. So, yep.
Well, a claymore, that's... Scottish.
That's right, big Scottish swords, yep. Wishart was arrested when Knox was 31, and Knox wanted to follow him into prison and wanted to sort of just go through the whole trial and everything with him. He wanted to say, look, if you're going to take him, take me too. And Wishart said, look, they just need one martyr, you stay out of it. So Wishart was martyred, he was burnt at the stake. Knox was, he took Wishart's advice, because Wishart was, he knew that Knox was going to be a future leader. So he thought, there's no point us both dying right now, I'll die, you go and live your life. And
was that Mary Tudor?
We haven't quite got to Mary, yeah. Oh. So this is just the beginnings of the Scottish Reformation. Scotland was still thoroughly Roman Catholic. After that, in retaliation, Cardinal Beaton, who was one of the main prosecutors that led to Wishart being burnt, he was murdered, and he was murdered by supporters of Wishart. So there's a lot of ferocity going on, isn't there? There's a lot of killing and swords and murdering and people being burnt, and so this led to a real backlash against the Protestants in Scotland, and the Protestants fled to St Andrew's Castle, and which is on the coast of Scotland, and apparently it's a beautiful ruin these days, so it's you can still go to St Andrew's. It was put under siege by the Catholics, and the siege was going very well. The Protestants were holding out until the French came with about 20 to 30 of their ships and started bombarding the castle, and then the Protestants gave up and they surrendered. And Knox was in the castle, so he surrendered, and that's when he was put into a French galley. So they just put the prison straight into their ships to row down the oars. So Knox spent 19 months in the French galley, which was often a death penalty, really, because they were not fed, there was disease, and Knox did come close to death. Knox actually told a story. He said that this is something he saw when he was a galley slave, so I'll just read it to you, it's very brief. Knox recounted an incident in which a Scottish prisoner was required to show devotion to a picture of the Virgin Mary. So the galley masters who whipped the slaves tried to make one of the slaves worship a piece of veneration. He refused, and when the picture was pushed up to his face, the prisoner seized the picture and threw it into the sea, saying, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And after that, according to Knox, the Scottish prisoners were no longer forced to Catholic devotions. And most people believe that was Knox himself, because he usually told stories about himself in the third person. So he usually talked about himself as though it was someone else. So, but that, true or not, that's definitely his personality. He was fearless and fierce. So at 35, he's out of the galleys. He goes to England. He becomes a priest in the Church of England, because the Church of England now exists. And he quickly becomes famous as a great preacher. He was made a chaplain to Edward VI, who was Henry's son, and he assisted with the revision of the prayer book. So I think it's very interesting that Knox was not just the founder of the Presbyterian Church, but he also actually helped write the prayer book that the Anglicans use. And the prayer book's been revised many times since, but it's essentially, the guts of it are still the same. So Knox had a hand in that. And there's a famous, what they call the black rubric. Has anyone heard of that? The black rubric in the prayer book. The rubrics, if you've ever seen a prayer book, they have instructions in red. So the worshipper will now stand or kneel, or so the instructions to the worshipper, they're called rubrics, are always printed in red. And Knox insisted on a rubric to explain why the worshippers would kneel at the Lord's Supper. So the prayer book said that you had to kneel to take the Lord's Supper, and Knox insisted on having a sentence there to say, you're not kneeling because you are venerating the bread and wine, but as a sign of humility. And the reason I want to tell that story, it was called the black rubric because other people didn't really like it, and so they put it in black when it would normally be in red. So it was put in black ink. And so I think it gives us a little insight into just how fiercely at the time, people fought over what we might consider to be very trivial things. So we might consider it trivial as to whether someone venerates the bread and wine, kneels in order to venerate the bread and wine, or kneels in order just to, does it really matter? Back then, little tiny things like that really, really mattered. And I think it's actually a challenge to us. I think that we probably, the pendulum has perhaps swung too far the other way, where we don't care enough about some of these. Because for Knox, it was the principle, right? The principle was a really, really important one. So for him, if you are venerating the bread and wine, then you are acknowledging what the Catholics taught as transubstantiation. You're acknowledging that the bread and wine have been transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. And so for Knox, it was very, very important that that principle be upheld. And I did want us to be, in fact, if I just digress just a moment, I feel at the moment the big issue on the plate of the churches are the giant social issues that are confronting our nation and our church. So euthanasia, marriage, redefinition, things like that, they're huge. And they're taking all of our time and energy. My concern is that all our time and energy goes, and I think rightly so, into those things. But in the meantime, we start to become ambivalent about theology and doctrine, and what we might consider finer points are actually still very important. So it's a reminder to me that we can't, in this big fight that we're engaged in, that we don't forget to take care of the relatively smaller things. Okay, so Mary, someone brought up Mary.
Mary Tudor.
Mary Tudor came to the throne when Knox was 39, and so he had to flee England at that point because Mary, do we know her nickname? A cocktail's
Bloody
named
Mary.
Bloody Mary, so the Bloody Mary drink is named in dishonour of her because she had, I think it was 630 or so Protestants were burnt at the stake under Mary's reign. And so Knox was one of those, and hundreds fled, and he was one of those who fled. And where did he flee? He fled to Geneva. And this is where Knox and Calvin come together, because Calvin was in Geneva at the time. And so Knox becomes a student of Calvin. And he briefly pastored a church in Frankfurt in Germany, but there was every church he tried to pastor over one thing or another, so he had a falling out with them. He went back to Geneva, and Calvin had a huge influence on his theology and his polity. So the word polity means the way the church is governed, so church governance. Polity is just a shorthand way of, so at theological college you tend to take a unit on polity, where you study how should the church be arranged and governed. And Calvin was the big influence on Knox. So last week I suggested that Calvin is very much at our roots, the roots of what we do as a Presbyterian church. And we can see why, because it was his influence on Knox, and then Knox became the founder of the Church of Scotland, which we have a direct link to. Okay, so another fight in Geneva. He goes back to Scotland, things have died down. He pastors an English congregation there. Mary Tudor, he fled to Geneva. Yep. Oh, he passed an English congregation in Geneva. Then he returned to Scotland secretly. He married and he undertook missionary work in Scotland. Then he was condemned for heresy in Scotland and he fled back to Geneva. So there was a lot of toing and froing, Scotland and Geneva. And
at what point was he condemned for heresy?
He was 41, at our best guess, 41 years of age.
What was the point?
Scotland was still Catholic, officially Catholic.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So he would have been for not venerating Mary, not recognising the Pope, not agreeing with Catholic Mass and so on. Okay, so he returns now to Geneva for a second time. He's 44. Mary's on the throne still. And he writes a pamphlet, and this is the name of the pamphlet, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And regiment meaning rule. And so he writes a pamphlet, The First Blast of the Trumpet, against the monstrous reign of women, because Mary was... And what his pamphlet was saying is that women just shouldn't be ruling kingdoms. Look what happens, what Mary's doing. And he, this is what he argues. And he said in this pamphlet, to promote a woman to bear rule, superiority, dominion, or empire above any realm, nation, or city is repugnant to nature, contumely to God, or insulting to God, a thing most contrary to order, subversion of good order, of all equity and justice. So this is his pamphlet. And the problem with this pamphlet is that Mary died about the same time he wrote it, but there were three other sovereigns, female sovereigns, who were on the way. And the next was Mary of Guise, and she was the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. So she was the de facto ruler of Scotland while Mary, her daughter, was a child. And then Mary, Queen of Scots, reigned from 1542 to 1567. And then, most worryingly for Knox, Elizabeth the First came to the throne the same year he wrote that pamphlet.
So, how does that work?
Because she was she was incredibly powerful. And
wasn't she more pro-Protestant?
She was, but hearing about a pamphlet talking about the trumpet blast against the monstrous reign of women
didn't
go down well with Elizabeth.
No,
so,
it's treasonous.
Yeah, so it didn't go down well. He returned to Scotland, and it's at this point that he authors three very important documents, and so I just want to briefly tell you about these documents. The first is what was called the Scots Confession. And this was a confession of faith for the new Church of Scotland that was just coming into existence. It was said that it was written in 4 days. It was written by six men, and they're all called John. And but John Knox was the most famous of those. And it's said that he wrote the lion's share of it. And so the Scots Confession was like a confession of faith that was accepted by the Scottish people. And it was accepted by the Scottish Parliament 2 years later. And this is what made Scotland officially Protestant. So Scotland became a Protestant nation at that point. And his confession of faith was the statement of faith for the church. And in fact, it was only superseded 100 years later in the 1640s by what confession of faith? The Westminster Confession of Faith, yeah. The second book he wrote, or second document, very important, was the Book of Common Order. And this was a book that, it was basically a book of liturgy. So this is how churches should, our church services should be conducted, how marriages should be conducted, how burials should be conducted. I'll just read to you how he describes how a burial should be conducted. So this is called the manner of burial. He says, the corpse is reverently brought to the grave, accompanied with congregation, without any further ceremonies. So that's it. That's how funerals to be conducted. You take the body, you put it in the ground. That's it. And then he says, the minister, if he's present, so the minister doesn't have to be present, if he's present, then goes to the church, if it not be far off, and maketh some comfortable exhortation to the people touching death and resurrection. So it gives you a flavour of how Knox wanted... What does this tell us about how he wanted the church to be conducted?
Simply.
Very simply. Very simply. Without any... that's right.
Performance.
Put the body in the ground. Yes. And if there happens to be a minister, go to the church and he'll just encourage you from the word with a few words about resurrection. That's it. So, yeah.
pretty crap Greek counsellor by the sound of
it. Yeah, I suppose 19 months at a galley has an effect on the personality. But, so they've got the Confession of Faith, that's the theology of the new church. The Book of Common Order is the liturgy of the new church. The third document is what he calls the first book of discipline, which is the polity of the new church. This is how the new church is to be governed. And Knox said that a true church is identified by three marks, and Calvin said much the same. And this was a very, very important thing at the time, because everyone was wondering, they're coming out of Catholicism, the Reformation's raging, what actually makes a church? Is this body of people here a true church? Is this a true church? What are the marks of a church? What is it that makes a church a church? And so Knox was keen to nail this down. Do you want to have a hazard a guess, or you might have heard of the marks of the church?
Love?
No, nothing so sentimental as that.
No, not sentimental.
Yeah.
I don't mean sentimental love, I mean biblical.
You're absolutely right, Catherine. But,
that's Schaefer I'm quoting from.
Yeah, yeah.
Get Mark the Christian.
I was.
Gathering together.
Jesus
Christ. Yes.
Biblical teaching.
Yeah. In fact, that's the first mark of the church. Is the, according to Knox, is the faithful preaching of God's word.
Sacraments.
The sacraments, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and thirdly, where the church is, where church discipline is exercised. And so what Knox and Calvin were saying is, what makes a church a church? Well, first of all, is this being taught? If this is not being taught, then whatever else they do, is the Lord's Supper and baptism being correctly administered in the church?
This is why Bible college is a church.
Correct. And this is why University Christian Fellowship is in the church. Mm. They don't administer the sacraments. This is why some people argue that the Salvation Army should not be considered to be a church. And I come from the Salvation Army long ago, because William Booth decided to dispense with baptism and the Lord's Supper. He said, these things are too controversial. The church that I'm setting up, we won't have them. Mm. So church discipline, this is what this means, is that not only is God's word being taught, the word through preaching and through sacraments, because the sacraments is another way of the word being communicated, right, through symbols. What they both said is, if you just stop there, you don't really have a church. What needs to happen then is that you need to have people who are being... The people who are under the preaching need to be held accountable to it. And so there needs to be elders who are saying, okay, you've heard God's word, now are you living it out? Are you putting it into practice in your life? And elders who are willing to encourage people to put into practice what they're hearing, and elders who are willing to correct people if they're not putting into practice what they're hearing. And I think that this is what sets a church apart from, say, a Bible college, because a Bible college is teaching God's word, but the lecturers aren't then following up the students and saying, okay, are you living this out in your life? And so I think it's really important that we keep coming back to those marks of the church. Did you have any comments about this, or what do you think of those?
I think this business of church discipline.
Yeah.
Is one of the major concerns of today, because people are not being held accountable to God's word. So antinomianism has crept right into the...
antinomianism being lawlessness.
Lawlessness, pretty much. And so consequently we're seeing this smudging of faith, where people think that God's law is not relevant anymore.
Yeah.
And it's a big problem. And so the church discipline, definitely, and the faith of preaching of God's word is in pockets. It's not everywhere. It's not broad across Australia.
Mm.
You know, not the exposition of God's word, I mean.
Why do you think that the elders of the church might be tempted not... Now, when we hear the word discipline, we always have a... It always has a connotation of being a negative thing, so it's telling people off.
Punishment.
Yeah, yes. But discipline is equally positive, and they shouldn't... Is it that... Do you think that elders in Australia in general and in our church are reluctant to say to people, hey, we don't think you're really following this and you ought to.
Do they see
that
it's the minister's role?
Well, partly that in the Presbyterian Church that the ruling elders might see that as the job of the minister, but our polity, our church government, says that I'm one of the elders, so I'm not, and I'm not the most important, and controversy.
Yeah.
Surprised that they're going to make a mistake. Yeah. I mean, sometimes it's actually out of a sense of humility. You know, who am I to say? There's that part.
Sometimes, Cameron, I think it's because we don't know each other well enough.
Right, yeah.
And I think because in a family you've got that security.
Yep.
So if in the same day that you can discipline, that you rebuke a child, you can also encourage them.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's sort of balanced. But in a church, to be a community, you've got to be closer together.
Yeah.
Somehow.
Well, just a little anecdote. When my first pastorate, I called a family to visit them. It was an old Dutch couple, Hank and Marchie, you remember. And I called up and said, hello, I'd like to come and visit you. And on the other end of the phone was silence.
Yeah.
It was, hello? And they said, yes, is everything okay? And I said, yeah, everything's fine. I'd just like to come and have a cup of tea with you. Oh, okay. Their experience was entirely, if an elder comes to visit you, they only ever come to tell you off. And they thought that if I'm saying I want to come and see you, they think we must have done something wrong. That's the only reason the pastor would want to see us. Yeah. So there is a tradition of where the discipline wasn't balanced with love. And yeah.
Because I think, like in the New Testament, looking at the church there, and they lived their lives together, didn't they? They shared.
Yeah.
They were part of each other's lives, which I think
is more of a family environment. Yeah.
Sort of, what Catherine was saying, you know, because we're living and we know each other, and it gives you that kind of opportunity to share the good and to be able to do the disciplining, like a parent would perhaps. Whereas we don't have that anymore, unfortunately, now.
That's right.
Because we're all busy and doing
stuff. Our aspect is quite simply that we do tend to have a consumer mindset when it comes to church, and if I don't like what I'm getting from the leaders of this church, well, there's one just down the road that, you know, and he preaches a good sermon, so why wouldn't I just go there? So there's, I think that there is that. That's always in the back of the minds of the elders, that if I say something that someone doesn't like, well, they'll just go somewhere else where they get what they like. So, so there is fear, and fear is wrong. Fear is, elders must never be fearful and always must resist that temptation. But I didn't intend talking about church discipline, but I think it is a... Yeah, Knox did bring it up.
Could I just raise another point?
Yeah.
Are there Bible colleges where there is discipline?
Oh, sure, yeah. To the point of...
Because I would have thought that when you look at what Jesus did with his disciples, that the two go very much together.
Yeah, there's some colleges that where you would be expelled if you were known to be living an immoral life that would scandalise the college or its name. So, yeah.
And really, discipline is a positive, isn't it?
It should be.
You care enough about someone to set them on the right track.
Yeah.
Discipline rather than punishment.
Yeah.
Kev, I have a question.
Did you
just say the first one was the faithful preaching of the word?
Yes.
Was the Bible at that stage, I know there's a John Knox Bible, was the Bible available?
In English.
To the general public?
Yeah, it was. I mean, the King James was written in 1611, so no, it is after this period. But there were English translations becoming more widely available. Just finishing out his life at 47, Mary Queen of Scots commenced her reign. So she'd been under a regency, and then she became queen. at a young age. I think she was 18. John Knox is ministering in the same city, in Edinburgh. And Mary is hearing the kinds of things that John Knox is saying about her, because she was staunchly Catholic. And she was a young woman, and she was a she liked her parties and her dancing, and her court was very worldly, very immoral, like a lot of European royal courts were known for their immorality. So Mary was just the same. And she hears that Knox is preaching fiery sermons, denouncing her Catholicism, denouncing her dancing, denouncing the worldliness of the court. And so she calls. And there are five famous interviews where Knox comes in, where Mary basically says, why are you saying this, why are you saying that? And where Knox essentially preaches fiery sermons into her face. He was just absolutely fearless, and he brought her to tears more than once. Not particularly nice stories, really, but at one point she broke down in tears under his preaching, and he said, "Madam, in God's presence I speak. I never delighted in the weeping of any God's creatures. Yes, I can scarcely abide well the tears of my own boys, whom my own hand corrects. Much less can I rejoice in your majesty's weeping. I have given you no reason to take offence, and have spoken only the truth, as my vocation compels me to do. I'll therefore have to endure your tears, however unwillingly, rather than hurt my conscience or betray my commonwealth by keeping silent." So, that's it. I'm sorry you're upset, but I've got to keep speaking the truth, because that's what he was saying.
Did that have any influence on her?
No, no. And we all know how Mary's life ended.
Yeah.
So she led a, she was treasonous and tried to bring down Elizabeth, her cousin. Yeah, so she was beheaded for treason. So that's John Knox. He didn't write much, but he did write the history of the Reformation of religion in Scotland, which is one of the earlier books I read when I was becoming a Christian. And he died in Edinburgh. And I'll just finish by talking just briefly about his influence. Essentially, John Knox brought Calvin's theology and Calvin's way of conducting church to Scotland. So that was his big contribution. He stood for freedom against government oppression. So he was very much... what he said to Mary, "Look, I'm sorry you're crying, I'm sorry you're upset, but I've just got to keep saying what I've got to say. And I can't be influenced by this." He took that attitude, he had that attitude in every sphere of his life. So, and his attitude was, "Well, you can kill me, but I've just got to keep speaking the truth." His favourite characterisation of his own work was this: Blaw, B-L-A-W, his master's trumpet. to blow his master's trumpet. So that's what he saw his life's work to be. I was just going to blow the Lord's trumpet, and whatever happens, happens. In Geneva, there is a monument to the reformers, to the Reformation, and there are a number of figures, but the four central ones, which are a lot larger than all the others, there are four figures on the Reformation monument, and they are Calvin. Interestingly, Calvin is the tallest, even though he's a very small man, so they made him the tallest, and he's also in front slightly of the others, so there's some artistic messaging going there. Farrell, who was Calvin's predecessor and who brought the Reformation to Geneva. Beza, who was Calvin's successor, and established the Genevan Academy and did so much to get Reformation theology out into Europe. And the fourth is John Knox. So John Knox is the fourth of those. And under John Knox is this inscription, it's in French: "Un homme avec Dieu est toujours dans la majorité." Anyone want to have a crack at that? "Un homme avec Dieu," a man with God, "est toujours," is always, "dans la majorité." Is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. Yeah. So Now, the reason I wanted to talk about Knox is that he's very much in the DNA of the Presbyterian Church. So he's very much, his character, his theology, the way he approached life, his kind of fearlessness is in our DNA. That kind of no-compromise attitude is in the DNA of the Presbyterian Church. In fact, it's not always been good for us. And about 5 years ago, we had a Singaporean mother and daughter stay with us, and they came from a Presbyterian church in Singapore. They stayed with us for a few nights, and we had just started Soul Church. So this is 10 years ago now, 9, whatever it was. And she said, oh, okay, so you've started another church. She said, so what happened? What happened? And I said, we could see that there was a need for a church for students, and so she said, yeah, no, but what went wrong? What was the, so in her mind, Presbyterian churches only ever plant when, because they're split by theological
differences.
That's right. Yeah. And that is very much in the DNA of the Presbyterian Church, of people getting very fierce about doctrinal differences and to the point of splitting and starting new churches. And the DNA is probably something that's on the wane, I think. I will leave that up to you to decide. But my impression is that kind of no-compromise attitude that John Knox had, and that kind of ferocity for the truth, is something that is perhaps on the wane, and something to be aware of. And Knox, he had his weaknesses, absolutely, and he probably caused more controversy than perhaps what he could have dealt with things more wisely sometimes, but that kind of no compromise is something that we do admire about him. Any comments on my analysis, or what do you think? Do you think I'm right? Do you think that the kind of no compromise ferocity is now sort of waning in our movement?
Yep. We're just scared to scare anyone or to say anything that will offend anyone else. Yeah. So as long as you and your house do what you think is right, that's how we stay, and we don't interfere with other people. And that is what's causing churches to just...
At this end, it's anyway with everything. You keep yourself, but it's not, we go not too far, but otherwise you're not.
Yeah. I don't think it's good though, because I know a lot of my friends that are going off the bandwagon.
In the church.
That are Christians.
Mm.
But what really hit me today was when Scott said they called the guy that came Jesus.
Yeah.
That's who we are.
Yeah.
We should be known to the world as Jesus people.
Mm.
Where it's so easy to call yourself a Christian. You know, everyone's Christians.
Yeah.
But we're not, you know? And that's the difference, is that you are willing to, with that love, discipline each other. And I think that's why the church doesn't do it anymore, is because we don't want to offend anyone else.
Yeah.
We're just scared of what people think of us. I don't know I am. So, yeah.
It is an interesting point that a chappy named Keith Green, when I first became a Christian, he came on the scene. And I think the very thing that spurred our faith along as we were in a Methodist church was the no-compromise message that he came up with, because he was seeing America coming under this lawlessness in the church when people were compromising in their faith and in their doctrines. And I think God raised this young man to actually sound the alarm bells for that, and then took his life and ended very, very quickly. But he left a legacy. And a lot of those people in that time went forward with that. Some fell away, but a lot of us didn't. And I think it's a time to pick it up again and to move forward with that. And I think and I've seen it in a couple of other churches around Hobart, particularly Presbyterian churches, is a step up to the standard of Scripture. This is God's law. This is God's word. There is no other way. There's no other path. We must follow through. And it's a time to be emboldened by that, I believe.
Yes.
And this whole thing with the same-sex marriage, we've seen that a lot of Christians rise up to object to this, to object to the attack on God's church. I think that's an a good sign that, that there is a healthy spirit beginning to rise in this. But it's certainly something that needs to be very much encouraged, and people need to be encouraged, I think, to actually listen to the things that you're saying, Campbell, about John Knox, and to realise that this is our calling. We must be the fly in the ointment, so to speak, of all these, of the humanist worldview. We've got to crash their party, and that's all there is to it.
And to do it out of love, right?
Yeah,
so,
exactly. Because
I think this is the problem. We put love on the side of the scale, and we put fierce devotion to the truth this side, and we go, you know, it's going to be one or the other. But Knox realised that it was love that compelled him to bring the truth and to be no compromise on the truth. So from a heart of love, we bring the truth, and we encourage one another. We exhort. We're supposed to be admonishing one another. It's not just the job of the elders.
Yeah.
A healthy church will be doing that to one another out of love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think I better dismiss you. And but if you want to stay behind for a chat, that's fine. But that's it for our Reformation lectures. So thanks for coming. I'll just quickly pray. Lord, we again thank you for these great servants of the past, men and women that you raised up. And Lord, I pray that we might learn from John Knox to have a fierce devotion to the truth, to not compromise, and to do this out of love. Amen.
Amen.